First of all, give you this night. We give you this night, Lord, because you and you alone are worthy. You are worthy of our praise, our song to you. You're worthy of our commitment in every way, in our giving, in our energy, in our vitality, in our breath. You alone are worthy. And Lord, I'm reminded that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, your Bible tells us there that whenever those gather together to speak about you, you write down in your book of remembrance when your children speak of you. I like that. And Lord, tonight, may that happen tonight. May we discuss things of Bible prophecy, things that we've learned thus far, or questions about Bible prophecy that the others, we, might learn by the questions that others have. So in this time of Q&A, we ask you, Lord, to be the one that presides over this, and come the end of this service tonight, we will have expanded our faith because we have gathered around the Word of God. And we do praise and thank you ultimately for the greatest, greatest answer ever given. How is a man saved? How do we get out of this situation? How do we find redemption, forgiveness? How do we go to heaven? We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, having come to this world, having been born in Bethlehem, having been crucified on the cross, having been resurrected from the dead, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, tonight, may you and your name be glorified above all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So here's what we're going to do. Guys, if you would take your positions with the microphones, if you guys would get ready to ask some questions, let's dive into this. And so in the meantime, I think they're coming. I see Joe coming. And Rob is coming over here. I think that's Rob. It's hard to see. So you guys have any questions? You're not going to be all quiet now, are you? On us? Yes, right here. We'll get going. Yep.
The saints that are under the altar, when do they get their bodies?
Yes.
Their glorified bodies.
Yes. His question was this. The saints that we see in the book of Revelation who are seen in heaven under the altar, these are the tribulation saints. And his question is excellent. When do they get their bodies? Because this we know for sure, that if the rapture were to happen today, right now, what would happen to your body? What does the Bible teach about your body here right now, if the rapture were to happen right now? Your body would be transformed. If the rapture happened today, you and I would not need a resurrection. We go through the metamorphosis or the transformation in an instant. But what about those who are in heaven? If the rapture happened today, those who are of the church, right? Remember John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4? The Bible says that in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, I shouldn't have said Revelation 19. John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes into the atmosphere to rapture the church and call up those who have died in Christ, the Bible says that they are resurrected, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet them and be with the Lord forever, right? Got that? So the rapture is the answer, immediate answer to his question. But what about the time period that he's referring to where it's now the tribulation period? The church is in heaven, and there are tribulation saints dying on earth for their faith during that 7-year period of time. When do they get their bodies, those that have died? And it's my understanding that they will get their bodies at the second coming of Christ. And what you want to do is be very careful. I think Dr. John Wolverd might be a really great one to study on this one. He might have done a book on this, but you might want to look at the various resurrections in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You say, what are you talking about? Because some people, without thinking, think that there's one resurrection. There's not one resurrection. Do you remember when Jesus Christ both died on the cross and then was risen from the dead 3 days later? What happened in Jerusalem when he died on the cross and when he rose again from the dead? Matthew chapter 27. Anybody know? There were those Old Testament believers that rose again from the dead. And they walked into the city of Jerusalem. That had to freak people out. But we also know that Lazarus was resurrected, raised from the dead. So there's various resurrections, but the ones that we're talking about right now, when Christ returns in the second coming, those tribulation saints will get their resurrected bodies. Okay, Joe, on this side.
Hi, my name's Joanna. I have three children. I have a 12-year-old, 10-year-old, and a 4-year-old. My 10-year-old's been asking a lot of questions about the end times and things, and so we've actually been meeting with Pastor Shadrach, but just as a mom trying to build my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, mm-hmm. what is the best way to teach them the things, how to prepare for the end times, how
this
to make
great.
Sure that we are ready, and
yep.
no matter what.
There's Yeah. Okay. First of all, Jordan or whoever's back there, can you guys bring the monitors up so I can hear her? You guys, please, here's your answer. The Prophecy Pros.
Yeah.
Okay. Those two guys, they have produced young people's ministry level, right? Prophecy answers, questions and answers. They have, in fact, they're right now in the process of adding more books to their library. Make sure you go to the Prophecy Pros and look at their excellent children's ministry stuff on end times. I may be off on this, maybe not. I'll have to check. But Jenny Cote, Jenny may have some work as well regarding end time stuff in a children or easy to understand fashion. But do check out the Prophecy Pros. They are so great. And we love those guys, and we're very, very much connected with doing more with them and youth and young people. So cool. Prophecy Pros, safe, excellent, and plus, one. They're both theologians, but one of them is a cartoonist. So that's how he delivers these end time things. So that's a great question. Yes.
Oh, thank you. I'm short, so go ahead and just bring it down a little bit. Thank you. Afternoon, Pastor Jack.
Your question for you. Yeah.
Most of my generation has a very different way of looking at the future. We're kind of told that the world is ending and everything's on fire. But most of us still want to just be normal, have a family, get a spouse. How do we as men and women, especially American men and women who are prone to selfishness and frankly despair because we see our economic future kind of collapsing, political turmoil, how do we look at the future and knowing that ultimately the world will be redeemed by Christ, but how do we still have hope and build families and prepare for that when everything seems to be chaotic?
Yeah, I don't quite know where to start on that because I understand where you're coming from with the question. Remember, the Bible commands us, it's sheer obedience, to occupy till the Lord returns. You know, we're commanded to do that. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you do go vote. That means you do fall in love. That means you do have a job. That means you do have kids. And it's never wise to say, well, you know, the Lord could come back this month, so I'm not going to go to work. Well, Paul the Apostle addressed that problem and the script and wrote in that. And Paul said, if a man doesn't go to work, he's not going to be allowed to eat. So you starve that bum into reality. So we have to interact with life, always keeping this in mind, that, for example, marriage is simply a snapshot hors d'oeuvre of what we're going to have in heaven, not in the area of marriage, but in the relationship of closeness with God. Jesus says in heaven, there's no marriage or given in marriage. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is our relationship. That said, if we knew what was on the other side of our heartbeat, we would want to go today. That's clear from Scripture. Paul made that very, very clear. If we knew what was in store for us just one heartbeat away, we would want to go there now. You're not going to be disappointed. Like, you're not going to be, If you were to die, or the world comes to an end, or an airplane lands on your head, or you choke on a banana and you die and you go to heaven, you're not going to be up there saying, I just wanted to have a little bit more time on earth. Believe me, you're not going to think that way. You're going to be overwhelmed. You're going to be so happy that you're there. So the discipline is this. I have greater hope now at 68 years of age, because it's not because I'm older and closer to heaven. It's because when I look around and I see the things that the world says, there's no hope, there's no hope, I'm instantly reminded of the great hope I have in Jesus. And when the world says, the world's falling apart, oh no, it's not. It's falling together. It's the perspective that matters. So live your life to God's glory. Here's what I want to encourage all of you to be careful about who are single. Don't live your life in pursuit of and spend all your energies on trying to find that spouse. It won't work. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. Pursue the things of God and then watch him bring alongside you your spouse. That's how you meet him or her. Put God first and you're going to bump into somebody who's putting God first. And that's a great way to start. So remember this. I want to leave you with this. Titus 2:13, memorize it. Make it part of your life. While we wait, I love that. While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a verse. So be excited, live your life, glorify God, and you know those lizards that can have one eye this way and one eye over here? That's how the Christian should live. One eye up and one eye straight ahead, okay? All right. That's a great question. Yes, over here.
Hi, my name's Katrina, and I have a question. When the rapture happens, if the mother is a Christian and her grown son, she's been talking to him about becoming a Christian, has not, and he realizes the rapture has happened and his mother is gone and it's like, oh my goodness, it's all true and everything she's told me is true. And he accepts Jesus right then and says, it's all true, I wanna be a Christian and accept the Lord. I've heard people talking about, and I think I've heard you say that there's gonna be like a deception that he will not be able to become a Christian. I would think that all the people who have heard and people have been talking to them about becoming Christian, as soon as they realize the rapture happened, they would immediately want to accept Jesus as their Savior. And like a follow-up question is if there's that kind of a deception for a person who's a son of a woman who knows she's a Christian and he knows she's a Christian, where's all the millions of people going to come from on the earth that are going to be saved during this time if that person is not able to be saved?
Right. She's referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that when the rapture takes place, that those who are not believers, it says in that moment God will send them. Not a deception. He didn't say he's going to mess with them. It's a very terrifying verse. He says that God will send them strong delusion. It's not satanic. It's a divine judgment. The Lord will send them strong delusion so that they will believe not a lie, but what? The lie. Some sort of demonic lie that is out and about because of this lie. It says, watch this. Because God will send them strong delusion so that they will believe the lie because they would not receive the love of the truth. It's very emphatic. It's very terrifying. You have better odds going to Vegas than throwing dice. been messing with that verse. But her follow-up question is a good one. This is the answer that most scholars have regarding it. And it is, if people know the way of salvation and they don't get raptured and then decide to believe it, aren't those the ones who wind up getting saved and populate the earth? And during that, it's more believed this way, that there are those who cannot articulate the gospel. Whatever the sovereignty of God in his good hand, there are people who cannot tell you the gospel. They haven't heard it properly, or they didn't hear it clearly, or they don't understand it. Those are the ones that when the gospel is preached, it's obvious, it says in Scripture, that there's going to be so many people that come to Christ during the tribulation period that John said you can't count them. But remember this, you know how you and I are supposed to live for Jesus right now? We've got it easy. If you become a believer in the tribulation period, you have to actually die for Christ. You will die. You will be required to die for your faith in Christ. So you can't, as much as it's uncomfortable, we can't play with the Bible. The Bible says those who know the way and reject the way will be blinded. It's not too much different than those who knew Mr. and Mrs. Noah and the family. And they saw the boat being built. They heard the hammers driving the nails for how long? 120 years. And what's even, I think, very descriptive and terrifying is God told the family, go in the boat. Remember this? Go in the boat. Does anybody remember how long they were in the boat with the door open? How long? I hear it over here. 7 days. Was it seven? 7 days. The door was open. And they're in the boat, sitting there. Did neighbors peek in and say, what are you guys doing? Why are you in there? You crazy Noah. Think about how crazy he looked. The family's in the ark with all the animals, and the door's still open. Why? I mean, I don't know the answer to that. I'm just asking you why. Why was the door open so long? 7 days. Grace. I think it's grace. I can't explain it another way. Maybe there's some other answer God has, but grace. They never responded. Nobody else got in. And then did Noah shut the door? Who shut the door? God shut the door. So your son, hopefully he's watching right now. He needs to stop playing around in the world. He needs to stop living for himself because he's the Lord of his life. He needs to repent and get right with God before it's too late. Because listen, what if he died tonight? We don't know. What's the fruit of his life? What evidence is there that he's a Christian? And listen, you cannot say this. Well, and I was on a radio program today and I heard this. Well, I have friends who say they're Christians, but there's never been a change in their life. Well, I could tell you that I am 6'11" and I play in the NBA. But there's no evidence of that. Are you hearing me? People don't normally hear conversations like this so clear and so blunt, but it's so real. So what we want is your son to come to Christ now so that we remove, that he cares enough to remove all doubt, right, from the equation. It's very, very important. So the fact that there are two heavy answers to this situation should terrify people, because I know you love your son. You want him in heaven with you. We want him in heaven with us. But he needs to turn to the Lord. He needs to follow Jesus. Over here.
Yeah, so there's two characters in Revelations called the witnesses, and there's different theories on who they might be, whether it be two prophets sent back down or members of the church left behind to teach. I was just wondering your thoughts on that.
Yeah, no, I mean, there are several views, but that's not one of them. The several views are that it's Moses and Elijah is one of the views. I'll give explanation why. Based upon the Old Testament, it's either Moses and Elijah, or it's a combination of Moses and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch, but I think the one that is most easy to defend is Moses and Elijah. The reason why Enoch gets thrown into the factor is because the Bible tells us it's appointed unto every man once to die and then the judgment. I understand that, and that is a biblical scripture, except God has already provided some interesting caveats to that having to be a full requirement for all living human beings, because you've got the rapture forthcoming, where the believers who get raptured, whenever that happens, they don't die, right? So there's a little glitch right there regarding Enoch. I personally think it's Moses and Elijah, and here's the reason why. The scripture announces that Elijah will appear before the coming of the Lord's return. Do you remember when Jesus said, if you can receive this, John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah? Because they said, doesn't Elijah come before the Messiah? And Jesus said, yes, he does. What was amazing is Jesus is referring to the second coming, and Elijah is going to appear first. But what about Moses? Isn't it interesting that when Moses died, nobody knows where his body went? In fact, this gets kind of creepy. Are you ready for this? When Moses died, the Bible tells us that Michael the archangel and Lucifer, Satan, fought over Moses' body. Why would Satan want Moses' body? I think Satan wanted to possess Moses' body to stand up and to speak forth false doctrine, to lead the children of Israel astray. So nobody knows, you know, Mount Nebo somewhere, we don't know, there in Jordan is where Moses' body might be. The point is, it doesn't matter. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. We know that Elijah has to come back. I would put it at Moses and Elijah. I definitely do not include any member of the church. It makes no sense whatsoever, because they are key ministers, Moses and Elijah, to the resurrected and reestablished nation of Israel that Christ returns back to in the second coming to Mount Zion, which is amazing. So great question, though. Yeah, over here.
Thank you, Pastor Jack, for taking these questions head on. I want to ask about Revelation 20 in verse 4, when it talks about the people being beheaded. Is it possible that the Antichrist would be an Islamic agenda? And a second question is, how will the Holy Spirit be active in the tribulation?
Yeah, I'll answer the last question first. The Holy Spirit, you guys, if you think the Holy Spirit is active now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Once the church is delivered up into the arms of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us in the book of Joel, chapter 2 and 3, you got to know your Old Testament for this, and the book of Acts as well, Peter referred to it numerous times, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon the Jewish people. Did you know that? We need to make sure that Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson understands this. The Holy Spirit is going to fall upon the Jewish people. There's going to be a mass conversion of Jews coming to Messiah, and they're going to be full of the Holy Spirit. Just one example, 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel will be proclaiming the gospel, full of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel. And yet it was not the fulfillment of Joel. Peter quoted Joel, but it was not Joel's ultimate fulfillment. Joel says when the Lord returns, God will pour out his Holy Spirit, and the young men, the maidens, the old men, they'll see visions, they'll dream dreams, and all of this manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work. So during the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is going to be like he was on the day of Pentecost, but it's going to be upon the believing Jews. Those believing Jews wind up bringing so many tens of thousands, if not millions of people globally to faith. And then the front end of the question was the beheading portion of those believers of the tribulation period, known as the tribulation saints. They are beheaded, the Bible says. Is there a link to the tribulation period, the Antichrist, and Islam? I don't think so personally. I just think beheading, listen, beheading was a big deal before there was ever Islam. It's always been a big deal, beheading. Beheading sends the ultimate message. When King Saul was captured, what did the Philistines do to him? They beheaded him. They paraded from throughout all of human history. You would parade around with the head of the king to display to everybody. And then you'd also impale the head at the city gates to announce that your city-state or your nation just defeated this other nation. I don't think the Antichrist and the Muslim religion can go hand in hand. I don't see it. The Jews are not going to accept a Muslim Messiah. It's not going to happen. Somehow Islam is going to meet its demise in some way, shape, or form. But I do not see the Antichrist rising and tolerating Islam. This dude is going to be bad. And he's not going to allow those guys running around doing the crazy stuff they do. He's going to rule with an iron fist, man. And so, remember, Islam has no God. Islam has no Bible. Islam has no promises. You got to remember that. Islam was invented. And I wouldn't put the cart before the horse. Beheading has always been a deal. It just so happens Islam came along later on. And so I wouldn't connect the two, because I don't think Jews are going to accept a Muslim Messiah. It just doesn't fit. That's my opinion.
Hi. I was always curious about the fact of why there's a differences in the understanding of tribulation. Some feel that, you know, it's like, you know, post or pre or mid. Is there anything you can touch little subject, why Catholicism believes in it, that they actually go through it, and then some Christians?
Again, I'm having a really hard time hearing you, and I need to know if these things are working, if you guys can turn them up. So can you ask your question all over again?
So I was asking about the tribulation, about how some Catholics, some Christians believe in differences of rapture, post and mid, and so on and so forth. Although it still seems the same that we're all going to go to heaven, whether the fact is that we're here and tortured, per se. But overall, I just don't really understand why there's a difference.
Well, there's a massive difference, and I mean massive. He asked a very important question. Without getting too technical into this, Catholicism, all Catholics, if they know it or not, most of them do not know this. But Catholicism, the religion, is what's known as amillennial. So there's premillennial. What do you guys know what millennial means? 1,000 years. There's premillennial. Premillennial theology is that Christ returns and sets up and rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Then there's post-millennialism, which is held by some, I would say, fringe Christian groups that believe that the church is going to create such a happy world that it's going to go so well and get better and better, and Christ returns at the end of all of that effort. when we make a world so great that he can come back to. I think that's insane. But it was once a very, very popular view. Some denominations hold to that, but they don't talk about it, and for good reason. And then there's what's known as amillennialism, and that's what Catholicism is. Amillennialism means that Catholicism, you're not going to go to a Catholic church to hear Bible prophecy. You're just not. You'll never see a Catholic Bible prophecy conference. It's not going to happen because they're amillennialist. They do not believe in the literal kingdom of Christ to come as the Bible says it's going to come. They don't believe that Jesus, Catholic theology does not teach that Jesus sits on the throne of David in Zion. They don't teach it. It's spiritual speaking. It's allegorical. And they don't take the book of Revelation literally. That's why you'll go to a Catholic church and you will not be taught the book of Daniel. You will not be taught the book of Revelation. So it does matter greatly because, listen, you're not going to go to heaven because you're a Catholic, and you're not going to go to heaven because you go to Calvary Chapel or you're a Baptist or you're a Lutheran. That's not, read your Bible. You have to be born again. I'll give you an example. How would Billy Graham, who's now passed, how would Billy Graham ever get into heaven? He's trusting in Christ for his salvation. To elaborate, he's trusted in the finished work of Christ. It's faith in Christ plus what? Nothing. Right? Listen, Catholic theology does not believe that. Catholic theology believes that it's faith in Jesus Christ and good deeds. So watch. How does the Pope go to heaven? No, come on. How does Mother Teresa go to heaven? Is there a different path of salvation? Does God have several paths to salvation? No, only one. So what did Jesus say to a Jewish leader of Israel who came to him at night in John chapter 3? Nicodemus, you must be born again. So Mike, listen, I pray that within the Catholic Church, could you imagine if in the Catholic Church, priests began to preach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, do you know what would happen? There would be a massive wave of salvation in the Catholic Church. That would be awesome, and that would give Satan a big black eye, right? That would be incredible. But I do pray the same thing for Protestant churches, right? So it does matter. We all don't go to heaven. The Bible's very clear on that. Broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and Jesus said many are on that path. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few people are on that path. But the bottom line is this. The church, do you hear, it's kind of tricky now, do you hear this word that I'm about to say, this message I'm about to say, and does it have a biblical definition? I say biblical because we can use all kinds of words, but it depends on the dictionary you're using. If you walk into a Protestant church in this day and age in the 21st century, if you don't hear that you need to be born again, that church is deceptive. If you go to a Catholic church and there's people sitting there and they've not been challenged to be born again, ladies and gentlemen, that is the most important thing Jesus Christ said, is that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no works, there's no affiliation, there's nothing. But repentance and faith in Christ, receive him, and he takes your life over. So it very, very much matters. It's very important. So, great questions.
Pastor Jack, so you kind of touched on this, but I'm just going to still do it. Does God cause some people to be deceived? In 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Revelation 17:17, it points out that God has chosen to allow people to step away from him. and this is normally happens in a series of steps, but I want to be encouraged on how to respond to people who maybe have a different perspective on sharing the gospel if some are selected and chosen.
Yeah, listen, God will allow. I like to use the word allow. So, for example, when COVID hit, did God send us COVID or did he allow it? He allowed it. God allows things. He doesn't cause them. It's very important you understand that. So what he does when he allows something, he'll use it. This is why we have this saying, what Satan meant for evil, God turned around or made it for good. Okay, that said, watch this. And your answer is really graphically depicted regarding God's dealing with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's dealing with God. It's remarkable that if you could just pull away from Moses and Aaron and watch the two go at it, it's amazing. Because everybody says, oh, look at poor Pharaoh. God sent him to hell. He had no chance. What Bible are you reading? Over and over again, the Bible says Moses hardened his heart. And then God says, I hardened his heart. You stand, you say no, 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 no. God's not going to make you say yes, yes, yes. This is a relationship, right? Here's the thing. Eventually, you'll get stuck in what you believe in. Your position will become your theology. So God doesn't make you. Now, here's the part that you and I have a very hard time with, and we shouldn't, honestly. The book of Revelation, the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians wonderfully explain this, that based on the foreknowledge of God, he predestined all those who would believe, and to those he predestined, he justified, to those he justified, he glorified, to those he, you remember what I'm saying? You hear this, foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? I mentioned this the other day. The Kentucky Derby was last Monday. I think it was last Monday. Doesn't matter. The Kentucky Derby ran recently. And there are people, you know, that bet globally on the Kentucky Derby. It's a big deal. What if you could twist time a little bit? What if you could have watched the Kentucky Derby just 3 minutes before it started? What if you knew? You see, I'm not a gambling person. Oh, come on, just play with me for a second. What if you got to see the Kentucky Derby 3 minutes before it started and you know who the winner is? If you could see into the future and you see who wins the Kentucky Derby, and then you place a bet, would you bet on the losing horses?
No.
Which horse would you bet on? God doesn't live in time. He's not waiting for the Kentucky Derby to happen. God knew the Kentucky Derby a billion trillion years ago. He can't learn anything. He's God. So watch this. The best way we can do is this. When the gospel's preached and some people respond yes, he didn't make them. He knew before time ever began that when the gospel would be preached, that they would be the ones who would say yes. Others would say no. Based on his foreknowledge, he predestines. Just like you and I do all the time. We do it all the time in life. Based upon this, I'm going to make this decision. In some ways, you and I have a little bit of foreknowledge about things. Statistics, trends. Everybody knows, based on foreknowledge, to never take the 91 freeway eastbound. Do you see what I'm saying? He's outside of our time. So tell your friends this. God's not like us. He can't learn anything. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow. He already knows, but he won't make you eat it. Because that's choice. God gives us choice, which we're responsible for, by the way. Yeah. So this is a fun one. God knows the results of the election. But God says in the Bible, choose today whom you'll serve. God says, choose your leaders. So listen, what are we supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to act wisely and do the right thing because God does know how this ends. And that's the scary part. What if God gives us a very ungodly, wicked ruler? It means we are under the judgment of God. It means it's going to get way worse. And then you're going to say, I'm just going to move to Texas. And now I'm starting to meet people on Sundays who have moved from Texas right here. It just goes to show you, we're not home yet, folks. Heaven is our home, okay? Heaven is our home.
Hi, Pastor Jack.
How are you?
Blessed by God. Well, my question was, what were the best verses that you would use for someone they're believers, but they believe that God has forsaken Israel, they're no longer his chosen people, and they use verses like this, Romans 9:6, but is it not that the word of God has taken no effort, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel?
That's exactly true. First of all, listen, Bible says not all Israel are Israel. Not everybody at Calvary is of Calvary. Not everybody who is Christian is Christian. Not everybody, that's a common thing. You got to remember, on a Sunday morning, you guys, people have asked, how come we don't have communion on Sundays? You'd have to shoot me first. You want to know why? On Sunday mornings, we have all kinds of unbelievers here. We're forbidden to give communion to unbelievers. That's why we do it on Wednesdays. I'm trying to mitigate this the best we can. That said, listen to this. People who use, and it's very funny, but it's very sad, where people will attempt to use the book of Romans to try to back up their argument that God's done with Israel. The book of Romans proves the exact opposite. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 proves that God, among all promises, God's promise to Israel is unconditional. But not everyone who is a Jew is saved. You know Jews. I know Jews who say they're Jews, which is really amazing. But I guess maybe we can relate. They say they're Jews, and then you say, oh, you're Jewish. Yes, I'm Jewish. So do you read the Bible? What? What are you, crazy? No, I'm serious. I thought you said you're Jewish. I am Jewish. Do you read the Torah? No way. I don't believe in God. You know what I'm talking about? I know a lot of people like this. They're not Jewish. Do you know what the word Jew means? Yeah. The word Jew, if your name's Judy or Jude, the word Jew means to praise God. Did you know that? That's why Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Did you know that Judah is to praise God? When somebody says, my name, I'm a God praiser. Oh, you believe in God? No, I don't. Do you understand the insanity of that? It's just like people saying, I'm a Christian. And they live like people who are going to hell. Same difference. Does it make sense? So it's actually the book of Romans that proves that God says, do you not know that I, watch this, this is fun. The Bible says in Corinthians that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. Do you know who that does not apply to? The Jew. It says in the Bible that God has blinded the eyes of the Jews. The veil rests upon them, and should the veil be lifted, they remain in unbelief. If a Jew wants to understand the Bible, the veil begins to lift. If they want to find out who Jesus is, the veil lifts up further. Are you hearing me? It's amazing. The Bible says in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God allowed them to be blinded so that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth, because the Jews on the day of Pentecost, you got to remember, on the day of Pentecost, everybody was Jewish. The church was Jewish, not Gentile. Not like us. The church was Jewish, and the Jews were supposed to go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the leadership twisted it all, and then the diaspora had to take place. The Jews who lived in Jerusalem and in Israel, they were being persecuted by the Jewish leadership for believing in Yeshua as HaMashiach, and so they left in the diaspora. They went to the ends of the earth. Are you tracking with me on this? It's amazing. The church has continued on the evangelistic work, but that's what the tribulation is for. That's what Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is for. The tribulation period, look at it this way. It's the opportunity for the Jews to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth like they should have 2,000 years ago. But God nowhere says he replaces them. Nowhere. Nowhere. In fact, the book of Revelation does say, he, in the book of Revelation, sent letters to the seven churches, Jesus says that, and he condemns them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There are people who are saying, we're the new Jews. The church has taken the place. Well, you're not a Jew. No, but we've taken the place of the Jew. Interesting. Jesus said, watch out for those who say they're Jews and are not. Wow. Yeah, when anybody brings it up, Romans 9, 10, 11. You can't read chapter 9 without reading 10 and 11.
Hello, hello, Pastor Jack.
Hi.
Sorry about that. Chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 5 and 6. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Mm-hmm. When I saw her, I marveled with great amusement.
Right.
Who rides the beast? The woman?
The woman riding the beast is the false church, the imitation church of the tribulation period. This will be a false worship system. I shouldn't even call it the church. It's a false worship system that is riding on the back of the beast. And the beast in the book of Revelation 17 is the false prophet. And so she has scarlet robes. She's riding on the back of the beast. The beast is running over the seas. We learn in the book of Revelation, the seas are the nations of the world. There'll be a false worship system that is conducted by the false prophet who works in conjunction with the Antichrist. The remarkable thing is, in European history, you can look it up. You might want to get your phone ready, because I don't want you to forget. You might be shocked to find out that in Rome and in Europe, there is a woman riding the back of a beast, a great beast, traveling over the seas of humanity, and she's wearing multicolored robes, and it's a perfect depiction of the book of Revelation 17. Does anybody know her name? I actually have coins of her. Her name's Europa. Now you can go Google images of Europa, and you'll see throughout the centuries, the millennia actually, this woman riding the beast. It's very interesting to note that Europa, in Greek mythology, is riding the back of Zeus. Zeus is the king of all gods in Babylonianism. And so it's a perfect model of what is being spoken about in Revelation 17. It's an interesting fact. We know that the Revised Roman Empire will come out of Europe, and that is typified in Daniel's image of 10 toes, 5 toes on each foot of the great prophetic statue of the last days, the Revised Roman Empire. The reason why? Because the two legs of Daniel's statue is the Roman Empire, the eastern and west, the famous eastern and western flanks of the Roman Empire, east and west, headquartered in Rome to the west. And anybody remember the eastern capital? Okay, good. I heard Constantinople, but it wasn't called that then. It would have been called that then. It was the region of Byzantium. Now it's called today Istanbul, because it's been captured by the Turks, the Muslims. Interesting. Past speaks of her. The Bible speaks of her, and the future speaks of the rise of her. Very interesting. I can't believe it. It's almost 8:30. Real quick. Did time go by fast? Wow. Yes.
Hello, Pastor Jack. So this is a two-part question. So I wanted to see your view on the acceptance and rejection of the Book of Revelation during the second and fifth century. And the second part is, how do we know we're not misusing the Book of Revelation if academia says the historical context is during the imperial cults in the first century?
Yep, absolutely. Number one is the Bible will always be under attack. The Book of Revelation was written, and this is greatly debated, but it's been greatly proven. The Book of Revelation was written in 94 or 95 AD. And so we've got the circulation of the Book of Revelation as early as 95 AD. On top of this, you've got apocryphal or extra writings that come along later in history. Why aren't they part of the what we would call the Christian Bible? You do know that the Catholic Bible, which, by the way, is interesting because you've got the Catholic Bible that has various books added to it, but they say that they've got the true Bible and we have the false Bible. But it's interesting because when you look at the coming together of the canon of the scriptures, there are requirements that are necessary for example, the book of Mark to be the book of Mark. And then there's the expositional constancy as a law of biblical interpretation. So help me out here, but if I remember right, you've got the gospel in the apocryphal writings of the Gospel of Thomas. And you've got Jesus doing things that are completely outside the nature of not only Jesus of the Gospels, but of God's God himself. So what happens to that? Well, there are those who had a belief system that included it, but then there were those that of the early, what I like to put it this way, of the early era that stuck with the earlier manuscripts, not what came later. I find it remarkable that in the age in which you and I live in, there's a huge movement right now. You're watching it on your, I think so, on your devices. Have you seen things pop up, for example, and say, did you know you're reading the wrong Bible? You need to read the, and there's a bunch of them now, but things like, yes, that's a good example of one of them, the Ethiopian Bible. And so this is how you're really going to find the truth. You guys, you do know we're living in the last days, right? And then to answer your question further is this. In the book of Revelation, he asked a great question. How do we know if we're interpreting it correctly? Listen. The Bible says of itself that no scripture is allowed to be privately interpreted. Peter says this, that no scripture is given of private interpretation. Well, then what are we left to do? Listen, read the entire Bible. If you read the entire Bible, you're going to find out that the book of Revelation in the opening chapter gives you the outline of the entire book in one verse so that you don't have to be led astray. John, the angel speaks to John and says, write these things down. Write which things which you have seen, the things which are now, and the things which shall be. And he tells him the things that were, the things that are now, and the things that shall be. It's broken down perfectly. Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, the things that you've seen. Revelation chapter 4, the things that you're participating in the present. And then Revelation 5 and 6, all the way to the end of the book, are things that shall be. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Do not let myself or anyone else tell you biblical interpretation without your Bible being open, so you can do Acts 17:11. We are to test everything. The believers tested everything that Paul had said. Imagine this, they had no Bible. I mean, they had no New Testament. Not yet. Everything Paul preached, the Bereans cracked open their Old Testament and they were listening to Paul and they were judging everything he was saying according to the scripture. How cool is that? I had a great time today on a program. It was a rabbi. I forget. Sorry, I should know this. But and the rabbi was asking some questions, enamored about the Gentile knowing the Bible. But my point is this: Jew or Gentile, atheist, spiritist, believer, do we not have access to the Bible? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. And so it's going to save your life to know the truth of God. I mean, literally in this day and age. We're over time, but we'll do one more.
Thank you, Pastor Jack. This is a who's who's question. So in Revelations 4:3, it talks about one sitting on the throne that looks like jasper, sardius stone, the description of like a rainbow around him. Revelation 1 talks about an individual, you know, this vision of the Son of Man, basically white hair, white wool, all that stuff. Going back to the gospel, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus turns white, whiter than any launderer can ever get close to be. And then going back to Daniel, the vision of the Ancient of Days, also the language of white. Who's who? Can you help me reconcile the different descriptions of who's the Father, who's Jesus?
Well, it's my opinion that when I read any of those accounts, for example, you mentioned Daniel. We'll pick on Daniel for a second. I believe it's Daniel chapter 12. It's not on the end of Daniel 12, the end of the book. Daniel 12 also happens to be the end of the tribulation period. And Daniel says, I saw, and I was looking in heaven, and I saw the court seated. And then I saw of the Ancient of Days upon his throne. When I look at that, I believe in that particular case, I'm looking at the Father. Then I go to the book of Acts and I see Stephen being stoned to death. And Stephen looks up and says, I see the Father and Jesus seated at his right hand. Wow. So the context for me, if I was to be teaching it or studying it right now, I would look at the context. What's going on? Who's speaking? Who's where? Because the beautiful thing about your question actually, I think, proves the point of Jesus being the expressed image of the image of God, the expressed of the very Jesus Christ in the bodily form is the expressed image of God. We cannot relate to God but through Jesus. The Spirit is Spirit. The Father is Spirit. Did you know that God is Spirit? It was a big deal for Jesus to take on human flesh. That's how we can relate to him. It's wild to think because, again, C.S. Lewis says, God, without Jesus being personified like you and I know him, God is a mind. He's more of an actual consciousness. He's a mind. He's not like a thing sitting in the corner. He's not like this figure on a throne. He's a mind. It's through Christ we see him in a way that we can relate through what is known as our, I always mess this word up, anthropomorphic ways, where God says, I have here, my hands, my beard, and all this. We don't know any of that clearly except through Jesus. So when the context says that I saw, David says in Psalm, which is the Psalm that David says, I saw my Lord say to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 8? Psalm 2? Thank you. That's why we have an 80-year-old pastor in the front row over here to give me the answers. That's a wild statement. Think about it. David said, I saw my Lord say to the Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. So there's no doubt that we see the Trinity in Scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Scripture, the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, They lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, and then Peter turns around and says, why did you conceive this evil in your heart? You didn't only lie to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. The children of Israel disobeyed God in the wilderness, and the scripture says they made angry the Holy Spirit, and he turned and became their enemy. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You can't make angry. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is an effervescent. It's a power. It's not a person. How do you make angry a fire hydrant? How do you upset a rock? The Holy Spirit's a person. Christ Jesus is a person. God the Father is a person. They are absolutely perfect in equality and yet one God. Go figure.
Only God.
Yeah, only God. So let the context define. Because there's some other areas where you, in fact, this is a, and we'll end here. Let's all stand. This is a big deal where people will see the book of Revelation chapter 6 and they'll see a rider on a horse and he goes forth, he has crowns on his head, and people will say, oh, look, this is Jesus. It's the Antichrist. How do we know? You have to read the context, right? So I would start there first, slowly. Yeah, thank you. You guys, I need help. I'm either having a stroke or this went by really fast. It's like I blinked and the clock was 8:30. My goodness. We all need to simply read the Word of God and let it come into us so that we would be equipped to give to every man a reason for the hope that we have within us, right? Yes. And so I had the joy today of being on this rabbi's radio show and then on a rabbi's podcast. And the Bible's the great common denominator. You either have it or you don't. But we can have it. And so when somebody says, well, this is what we believe about God, I didn't say this is what I believe about God. Who cares what I believe? I said the Bible says, and that's how we want to answer. Father, I pray right now over this precious flock of saints. Lord God, that you would baptize them afresh in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you'd stir us all up with a greater hunger to consume the Bible. Lord, we all know how this goes. We will hear you, feel that nudge during the course of the day. Maybe it's more for some in the evening. Maybe it's more for some in the morning or in the midday. But nudge, nonetheless, of the Spirit of God, and we'll have the thought, I should read my Bible right now. That's not from Satan. That's for sure. Lord, help us to be obedient to that still small voice when we hear that. We all hear you say that, and within an instant of time, we let something steal that admonition right out of our wheelhouse. Lord, may we learn in this hurried age to be still and to know that you are God. We ask for healing tonight upon all these your precious children here. Children, the young boy who's wayward, that precious mom asking that hard question tonight. Lord, you know the name of that boy. You know what he's doing and where he's at right now. And I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, that you get a hold of him. And I'm going to join in with C.S. Lewis and employ the term severe mercy. Lord, use mercy to the point that gets him to bend the knee. You won't go an inch further, but Lord, get a hold of that young man and save his soul. And Lord, that young man represents a lot of people that we know in our lives. Save our grandsons, our granddaughters. Save our daughters, save our sons. Save our husbands, save our wives. Dear God, we pray. And as California votes, Lord, I'm sure there's the normal cheating and weirdness and all the garbage that goes on. Lord, will you interrupt all that? Yes. Which righteousness? Will you interrupt all that? My goodness, if you interrupt all that with your righteousness, the outcome doesn't matter to me because you would have spoken. But Father, we pray for a miracle in this state. We pray for a miracle in America. And Lord God, we know that right now in China, it sounds like we're kind of getting humbled a little bit by what we're seeing and hearing and learning about China's ability to infiltrate the United States, spies every which way, Chinese covert police in America. What in the world's going on? Lord, may we come back to you. Clearly, you're the only one that can help this nation. We need your help. And we ask you, Lord, and we can almost hear you say, turn to me and you'll have my help. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, yes. Amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you soon.